Well, you might like to turn back to that passage that we read to do together in Genesis chapter 13. And as you'll perhaps have noticed, there are basically two characters in this passage, Adam and Lot. Not Adam. Abraham and Lot. And we're going to be talking about the pathway of life and the decisions that we have to make and how we make decisions in life. All of us have to make decisions, and sometimes the smallest of decisions, they seem so innocent, and yet in years to come they turn out to be life-changing, a branching in the way, and things are very different because of a decision that we made, perhaps rather casually, years ago. And, of course, we think particularly of young people making decisions. They have to decide what subjects to study and what schools to go to, what friends to have, and what colleges to go to, and what careers to choose, and all of that. But old people have to make decisions too. And in this passage, Abraham is 75 years old. And we're going to be looking particularly at the decisions that Abraham is making. Of course, we've got to remember that in those days, people didn't age as quickly as they age today. We've talked before, haven't we, about the Genesis flood and the significance of the Genesis flood for the aging process. Before, if you do a little Bible study, you can do it yourself. Before the flood, people were living to 800-900 years of age. But after the flood, if you plot a graph, it's coming along 800-900 years, and then it comes sweeping down to the sort of 60 or 70 years or 80 years that people live these days. And we've talked about the significance of the fact that it never rained before the flood. The whole world was surrounded by a mist, and that, of course, damped out cosmic radiation, and you can explain that decrease in the age because of the removal of that cloak which protected people before the flood from the damage that's done by cosmic radiation. But then after the flood, the aging process became more rapid because we're all exposed to cosmic radiation. If you've followed the various satellite trips that people have made, you'll have noticed that people wear spacesuits not just to have an atmosphere around them, but to protect themselves from the damage of cosmic radiation, which is quite intense as you get outside even the remaining atmosphere that we have. So Abraham was 75 years old, making decisions, but a young 75, we would say. And what I want to look at with you tonight is the making of decisions. How do you make decisions? Of course, people in business have a lot to do with decision making, and if you go to a business school, they'll talk to you about what they call SWOT analysis. You have to define the strengths and the weaknesses, the opportunities and the threats, and you stir all those together, the strengths, the weaknesses, the opportunities, the threats, and as you analyze them in the ways that they talk about, you come to a decision. But then, of course, Christians, they don't turn aside logic and thinking of that nature, but they do want to test it by the standards of Scripture, and they do want to rest upon the many glorious promises that Scripture makes about guidance and the way in which the Lord is prepared to guide those who want to walk with Him. Some of you will remember that spiritual, Negro spiritual that Bev Shea used to sing, I'll walk with God. And it's a tremendous thing to want to walk with God. But how do you do it? There are glorious promises that Scripture gives to us. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. I emphasize Christians don't turn aside the logic of analyzing the situation, SWOT analysis, if you will, but they test the conclusions by the standards of Scripture, and they lean upon the promises of Scripture, such as that one. Or in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In other words, take heed to the way you live before the Lord, and he will direct thy paths. Another glorious promise, but so dependent on the way in which we live before God, conscious that he sees the way in which we're behaving ourselves, the standards by which we live. Or again, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. And that's a great test, isn't it? So easily we're taken up with our own intellectual analysis, the SWOT analysis of the situation. But the Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. So there are tremendous promises to be found in Scripture. And here in this chapter tonight, we have two people, Abraham and Lot. And they're making decisions, and we're going to see some of the consequences of the decisions that they make, and the methods that they use in making these decisions. And hopefully, we're going to learn lessons for ourselves about how we should order our lives, because each of us, we have to make decisions. So what do we know, first of all, about Abraham? We're told that Abraham was descended, or he was the son of, a man who was an idol worshipper. He worshipped idols. And therefore, Abraham, he wasn't brought up in a Christian household. And yet, we're told repeatedly that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Three times in the New Testament, we have those words repeated. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God had promised to Abraham that one day a descendant of his would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And of course, it was pointing forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His father, of course, was God. He was the Son of God. But his mother was a human mother, Mary, and she was a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham was promised that in him, in his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he didn't understand the details, undoubtedly, in the way that we do, as we can look back through history, the details of what happened and how it came about. But he understood enough to know that he could trust that one day God was going to provide one final sacrifice, one final payment for sin. And he believed God. And it says that it was counted to him for righteousness. In a sense, he was a sort of New Testament Christian, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for his sin. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that he was a hero of faith, a man who rested in faith in ways that we're going to see in a few moments in quite a remarkable way. So what can we say about Abraham? How much do we know about him? In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, we're told that Abraham's father was Terah, as I've already mentioned. He was an idol worshipper, and that they lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, 2,000 years before Christ, which is when Abraham lived, there was in fact a town in Ur of the Chaldees, which archaeologists have dug up and studied in great detail. And they found that the houses there were really quite sophisticated. There's one house that they've excavated, which was in the shape of a quadrangle, two stories all the way around with a quadrangle in the middle. It was quite a sophisticated place. They had schools, and at schools, children were taught to count and to do all sorts of things, not very different to some of the things that people do in primary schools today. So it was a sophisticated society. But the whole place was taken up in the worship of the moon god. And so that was the context in which Abraham was born and brought up, in a non-Christian home. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, we're told that God first called Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, in that idol-worshipping community, full of social amenities, yes, and culture and all of those things. But God called him there when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, it points out what a wrench that would have been for Abraham to leave the comforts, the culture, the amenities of that place, and to go out into the desert. And yet, that's what Abraham did. And we're told that he went out with, first of all, his father, Terah. Now an old man, undoubtedly probably a widower at this stage. And so he took his aged father with him. He took his wife, Sarai, or Sarah we would say, with him. She was a faithful wife to him, and it was a great privilege to him to have a faithful, supportive wife. And he took Lot, his nephew, who was by now an orphan. His father, we're told in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 11, had already died while they were still in Ur of the Chaldees. So he set out in obedience to this call from Ur of the Chaldees. And they came first of all to a place called Haran. It's interesting that Lot's father was called Haran, and one wonders whether they didn't actually go out into some unsettled area and set up a little township, that family, and perhaps call it Haran to give the orphaned boy Lot some continuity, some memory of his father now dead. Well, they lived in Haran for about 5 years, and then in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we find that Terah died, and Abraham is called to move on further south into the promised land. And again, Abraham faithfully obeys. Chapter 12 and verse 5, they packed up everything they had. You know what a thing it is to move house. Well, of course, they didn't have removal lorries, but they packed up all that they had, and they went off to live in a tent. And in verse 7, we find that God again repeated this promise to Abraham. We go on down to find that they moved on from the plain of Morah in verse 6 to the mountain near Bethel in verse 8. And verse 9, we find Abraham continues to obey God and his callings, and all the time he's moving on. And each time we find that he raises up an altar to worship God. That's the sort of man that he is, called out of heathen worship in Ur of the Chaldees, and step by step, obeying God's call to him to move on and on and on. And each time, as he moves, worshipping as he goes, setting up an altar. And all the time God was underlining to him six great promises. First of all, that he would make of him a great nation. If you could number the sand of the seashore, it says, then you would number his descendants. And then secondly, that he would bless Abraham, and he would make a great name for him. And then he would bless those that blessed Abraham, and he would curse those that cursed Abraham. And finally, of course, in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And these six promises are made and remade to Abraham as he faithfully follows the Lord's command and moves on. And then we come in chapter 12 and verse 10 to the famine. And this begins to set the scene for what we're going to be looking at in chapter 13. If we're going to understand chapter 13, we do need to know the background. And in chapter 12 and verse 10, we find that there was a famine. And Abraham was faced with this problem. How am I going to feed my retainers, my people, Lot, Sarah, how am I going to feed these people? And God had made great promises to Abraham. But you can well see how he might argue, well, God can't keep those promises if I'm dead. I need to go down into Egypt. There's food in Egypt. And yet, is that what he should have done? You remember again that verse that I was quoting earlier. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not to thine own understanding. And yet you can see Abraham reasoning. We need, if we're going to live, if we're going to survive, we need to go down into Egypt. There's no evidence that he consulted the Lord. He sought guidance. This was common sense. This was the obvious thing to do. And so they went down into Egypt. And of course, it was even worse than that, because as they approached Egypt, he began to realize that his wife, Sarah, now 65, but a young 65 for the reasons we mentioned earlier, she might well be attractive to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he might be killed in order that Pharaoh could have her as his wife. And so he, again, showing no faith in this God who'd made these great promises to him, he resorts to his own intellect, and he says, let's make a plan. Let's agree that Sarah is my sister. And that's a half-truth. She was actually a stepsister to him. But it's a half-truth. And undoubtedly, for this plan to work, this had to be agreed not only with Sarah, but also with all the retainers and with Lot himself. They all had to agree to put this misleading statement abroad that, oh no, it's not Abraham's wife, it's Abraham's sister. And so they go down into Egypt, and undoubtedly, well, we're told that she's brought to the attention of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and his whole household is plagued as a result of him taking an interest in her. And then towards the end of chapter 12, verse 17, we read, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. So you see that the man of God, the man of faith, Abraham, he's had a lapse, hasn't he? A lack of faith, a lack of trust, with all the promises and all the faithfulness that he's shown up to now, removing each time God had called him to move, setting up an altar at each new location and worshipping. But now a chink has been found. His weakness has been found. And he's rushed down to Egypt to get food, not trusting the Lord to provide. And he's rushed to a misleading half-truth concerning his wife, Sarah, again showing a lack of trust. And the result is he's thrown out of Egypt. Before these heathen people of Egypt, he's let down the name of his God. And even in the eyes of a people of Egypt, he's despicable. And Pharaoh tells him to leave, and honorably lets him go with all the cattle and the goods that they'd generated for themselves down there in Egypt. So we see how God protected Sarah so easily because of Abraham's unfaithfulness. Pharaoh might indeed have taken her to wife, but God had promised that through Abraham and Sarah there would be this descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior of sinners, this one in which all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And when God makes a promise, he doesn't break it. However unfaithful we are, he keeps his promises. And so God plagued Pharaoh. He plagued his whole household. He wasn't permitted to corrupt Sarah. And we're astonished, aren't we, that God should be so faithful when we are so often less than we should be. And yet God is there, working out his purposes, preserving that plan that he has for the salvation of sinners, not willing that man's fickleness and weakness should get in the way and interrupt this tremendous plan that he has to offer salvation to repentant sinners. And so we find Abraham coming out of Egypt at the beginning of our passage today, a subject of shame. And you know, the people of God do make make mistakes from time to time, as Abraham clearly has done here. We do show lack of faith. Remember Jonah, for example, how God said to Jonah, I want you to go and preach in Nineveh. And Jonah went and caught a ship that went to Tarshish in the opposite direction. And this great storm arose as the man of God was trying to disobey his God and to go in the opposite direction. The storm arises, and in the end Jonah has to confess to his fellow sailors, look, God is punishing us because of me. I'm fleeing from God and disobeying his word, and the only thing they can do is throw him overboard. And there from the belly of the whale he prays, and he's restored. Well, think again of King David and his sin with Bathsheba and his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when they thought the ship was going to sink, and Jesus has to say to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? There are times when the Lord's people, all of us, we show lack of faith. We let the Lord down, as Abraham had done as he went down there into Egypt twice in the matter of the provision of food and the protection of Pharaoh. So what do we find that Abraham did as we come to our passage? How does Abraham get restored? As we look at verses 1 to 4, we see that what he did was he went back to the place where he'd last been with God. Look at verse 4, Genesis 13 and verse 4. He went to the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Since he left Bethel, there were no more altars. He was on his way into Egypt. All the time he was in Egypt, there were no altars, no mention of any worship. He was busy building up herds and cattle and riches, as was Lot. No worship while he was down in Egypt. And he has to go back to where he last was with God, where he last was at one with his God, where he was last in the right place. And what a lesson that is for us. When we are unfaithful, the way back to God from the dark paths of sin, well, we've got to go back to where we were last with him. Remember Jonah again. He was vomited out from the whale onto dry land. And remember what God does, first verse of chapter 3 of Jonah. He said to Jonah a second time, go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah went to Nineveh. We've got to go back to where we were last walking with the Lord. In 1 John 1:9, in the New Testament, John is talking to Christians, and he says, if we confess our sins, even Christians, you see, commit sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we have to do. It's what Jonah had to do. It's what David had to do over the sin with Bathsheba. What he did in Psalm 51, and it's what Abraham does here. He goes back to Bethel, and he worships. There's a period in English history called the Restoration. The Restoration was after what's called the Interregnum, a time when this country was ruled by Cromwell, and then his son proved to be inadequate, and so the throne was restored. Charles II was brought, and once again there was a king in England. The monarchy was restored, and Abraham had to put God back on the throne in his own life. And that's what he does here at Bethel. He goes back to the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What a glorious thing it is that God forgives repentant sinners. That's what Abraham found. That's what Jonah found. That's what believers down through the years have found. That in spite of their many stumblings and fallings, God does forgive those who go astray. From verses 5 to 9 in this chapter, we see Abraham as a changed man. He's come out of Egypt. He's come out of the lies that he was telling, the misleading half-truths. And from verses 5 to 9, we find that he's a changed man. And another issue comes up. The herdsmen couldn't all survive with their flocks. The land couldn't bear them all. And so there was this strife that we read about between the herdsmen. And a decision has to be made. You see, here's another decision for Abraham. What shall we do about it? Well, we need to separate, and who's going to go which way? And you see the difference this time. Not like when he went down into Egypt and he saw the land and the food and said, this is the thing to do. He doesn't want to do that again. So he says to Lot, you decide. You decide, Lot, what we should do. Let's divide and you make the decision. What a change from when he went down into Egypt. We sang that hymn, didn't we? God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, I might be sad. And Abraham let Lot make the decision. And as we go on in verses 14 to 18 of this chapter, we see how God rewards Abraham for his faithfulness. The Lord, verse 14, the Lord God said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the places which thou art, northwards, southwards, eastwards and westwards, for all that the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. What a different man Abraham is. And you see that God, through all of Abraham's wanderings and his unfaithfulness down into Egypt, the promise remains the same, because God is working out his incorruptible, unopposable plans for mankind, for the gospel. God is not going to be distracted. And so God, just as he preserved Sarah all that time when they were down in Egypt, now as Abraham is a different man, and as he wanders, he sets up altars and he worships, and God underlines and repeats his promises to Abraham. What a gracious God. Such glorious forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all we have to do. Confess when we fall short. Maybe for the first time. Maybe never done it before, but he stands ready. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And look at the way he rewards Abraham. What faithfulness we find in our God. You see what a different man Abraham now is as he's walking with God. Every move he makes, a new altar, more worship. I want, though, just to spend the last few minutes looking at Lot. Because Lot also had a decision to make. And we missed out verses 10 to 13 quite purposely because that concerns Lot. Abraham had said to Lot, "You decide which way to go. You decide." Now the common courtesy that Lot, as the younger man, should have extended to his uncle was to say, no, I bow to your age and wisdom and experience. You decide. But he doesn't. He looks down and he sees the lush plains and he sees the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he sees plenty and it reminds him of Egypt. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Been down in Egypt recently, hadn't he, with Abraham? And they both prospered in this world's goods while they were in Egypt. They'd done very well in Egypt. It was a no-brainer. If Abraham was going to give him the choice, then it was the plain for him. Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain of Jordan, that was the place to be. Number one, I'm going down there. I'm going to leave Abraham up in the hills. He made that decision. But let's look forward a little bit. What happened? If you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, you find it says that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah were not happy places for Lot. This was a decision that he came to regret. He was offended by their way of life and the things that they did, and you will remember some of the things that went on there. And then, of course, that wasn't the end, because some of the neighboring kings in chapter 14, they came and they captured the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and they took them into captivity. And Abraham came and had to rescue them. We should be looking at that in a few weeks' time. And that wasn't the end, because you get to Genesis chapter 19 and you find that God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, we might say, escapes by the skin of his teeth. Wasn't a happy decision. It wasn't a good decision. But let me take you back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. What it says is that God delivered just Lot. Just Lot. Lot had been in Abraham, with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd seen the impact that God had upon Abraham. He'd seen the way in which Abraham had been obedient so often, moving as God called him, moving onwards, setting up worship, altar after altar. And he'd been influenced for good. Just Lot, it says. Lot, who was, there was something about him. He wasn't like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was offended by their godless way of life and sinful behavior. That was good. But then he'd also been down to Egypt with Abraham. And that too had influenced him. He'd seen Abraham in the weakness of his faith, going down into the plain, not trusting God to provide the food, to protect Sarah and himself. But but he'd seen the riches that they both gained down in Egypt. So you see, Abram's influence upon Lot was initially quite good, but he undid the whole of that influence when he fell, when he lacked faith. And there's a lesson there for Christian people. The people around you, they watch you. You can be an influence for good to them, but then they see when you fall, and it undermines all the good influence you've had, because they see that you can be guilty of a lack of faith, and they're influenced by that. They're affected by it. You see, it's not just a personal responsibility that the believer has before God to exercise faith, to live by faith, but it's a responsibility he bears towards those around him or her. Your influence, your life, the way you behave is seen. People watch. People say, don't they, that actions speak louder than words. And we're supposed to be salt and light as Christian people. Oh, what wisdom we need. How easily we can go down into Egypt like Abraham did. And we can take with us people that we might have been an influence for good upon. But it's all undermined because of our lack of faith. Well, let's all pray. Our Father, we are struck by this episode in the life of Abraham. Abraham, who began so well, and the damage that it did, not only to himself, he had to go back to Bethel, and the years that the locusts had eaten had all been wasted. He had to begin again at Bethel, put thee back on the throne in his own life. But all the damage that he did to those around him. And our Father, we in no way are superior to Abraham. We confess that that's so often the pattern in our lives. Oh, help us, Father, to be the people that thou wouldst have us to be, to walk before thee in that narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Help us, Father, to resolve to walk with God, that we might be to the praise of his glory, that the Lord Jesus might be a sweet-smelling savour in our lives to those around us. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to